Studying this morning as we continue our study of the New Testament church, we're studying concerning the church in Thyatira as we're examining the seven churches of Asia Minor. I want to begin the reading at verse 18, read the entirety of that text, and we got down in our study into the text, so we'll pick up there and move on just a little bit farther. In verse 18 it says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto burnished brass. I know thy works, and thy love, and faith, and ministry, and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first. But I have this against thee, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time that she should repent, and she willeth not to repent of her fornication. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her works. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto each one of you according to her to your works. But to you I say, to the rest that are in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, who know not the deep things of Satan as they are wont to say, I cast upon you none other burden. Nevertheless, that which ye have, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, and he that keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to shivers, as I also have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath ear, hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." In these verses we see that the writer is whom? Who is it that's speaking these things? Jesus is. When he says, "I know thy works, and thy love, and thy faith, and ministry, and patience," the writer is identifying the knowledge that he has of the good things that the church in Thyatira is doing. And we see this listed by way of commendation. And in verse 20 he says, "But I have this against thee." The writer in these epistles begins by commending anything that is commendable, and then begins with a word of condemnation to those things that need to be addressed. When he says that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. In our last study, we tried to identify the Jezebel of this chapter. Who is being discussed here? There's someone in the church that's leading them astray, helping them along the road to commit sins that involve the idols of that day, the idols of Thyatira in particular. And the writer says, "I gave her time that she should repent, and she willeth not to repent of her fornication." Time the Lord had given her to correct these things, and she had made no effort to correct these sins. Sometimes we need to see the importance of time. No one could accuse God justly of not being rich in mercy in Thyatira, giving the church in Thyatira time to correct the problems that existed among them. God is described in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, as being rich in mercy to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. The Apostle Peter declared, "The long-suffering of God is our salvation," indicating that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God gave the prophets of Baal time and opportunity to repent. And when they would not, what did he do to them? 1 Kings 18. What did he do to them? He destroyed them. That's right. Now, after Jezebel heard the news about the destruction of the prophets of Baal, what did she do? All right, she tried to kill Elijah. She said, "Your life will be tomorrow about this time as the life of the prophets of Baal." So she hardened her heart in proposing to kill Elijah, as he had killed the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 19. And we must also grant time for discipline to have its effect. failure to do so will bring us under the condemnation of God. I think sometimes when we discuss such passages as Matthew the 18th chapter, Matthew the 5th chapter, other passages that deal with church discipline, sometimes we think that immediately the axe should fall, and not necessarily so, not in every instance. In Matthew the 18th chapter, we see that time was given, opportunity was given for one to repent. And if they would not, then the axe would fall. In Acts chapter 8, or Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, it says, "And if thy brother sin against thee, go and show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican." Here's an individual offense. But the writer does not say as soon as the offense occurs that the axe is to fall, you tell it to the church and let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. There's a process to hopefully cause the individual to repent. And that process may take time to give opportunity to repent. But suppose the fellow will not repent. Then he says, tell it to the church, and if he refuse to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. Does the time eventually come when discipline must be exercised? Well, obviously it does. The time eventually came when God exercised discipline upon those Old Testament prophets of Baal. The time indeed did come when God would exercise his discipline upon the church in Thyatira. The Lord said, "Behold, I cast her into the bed." Well, before I get to that, the writer says that he gave her time to repent of her fornication, verse 21. Repentance is something that's not an easy thing. We're going to talk more about repentance as we get into the third chapter just a little bit and talk about the church in Sardis and others that were commanded to repent. But some have said that repentance is the hardest command to obey. Can you tell me why? What does it demand of us? A change in your life that begins by a change of will. To change our will is certainly something that's challenging, and sometimes that involves a surrender of pride. To come to the point where we honestly admit that we've been wrong, and that's a challenge. To say, "I've been wrong." Many are too proud, too haughty, even though their sin has been pointed out to them, to repent and be converted. Jesus plainly said that those who refuse to repent will perish. I don't know how we can overemphasize the necessity of repent or repentance. It's either repent or perish. The things are right or they're wrong. We either correct them or we'll perish. These idolaters must stop worshiping idols and flee the fornication that Jezebel has encouraged them to commit. It's repent or perish. It's a win or lose situation. And we've got to see it as that, brethren. As this epistle is addressed to the church in Thyatira, the command is that they must repent. God will cast Jezebel and her family of evildoers into a bed of tribulation. Let us underscore that God doesn't make any idle threats. When God said this, he meant exactly what he said. In verse 22, "Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her works." When God speaks, his word is sure and steadfast. We've been studying from the book of Hebrews and noted in the second chapter, beginning at verse 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord was confirmed unto us by them that heard? God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." We find that under that Old Testament system, every sin received a just recompense of reward. The question is asked, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Could those in Thyatira escape the condemnation of God? Well, obviously not. They had to repent of the sins in which they were engaged, or else they would be cast into great tribulation. Except they repent of their works, the text tells us. You know, when we study such passages as Hebrews, we ought to be impressed not only with Hebrews chapter 2, but especially with such passages as Hebrews chapter 10, where we read at verse 26 beginning, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. A man that has set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two witnesses, or two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For I know him that said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let that hit bottom for just a moment, if you will. What is it that we've done when we sin willfully? Three things the writer identifies. What have we done? Beginning at verse 29. Well, look at your text. Yes. What else have we done? All right, that is to make it common, and then what else? These are serious charges, brethren. Very serious charges. This is what you've done when you know what's right and you choose to do the wrong thing. This is what you've done. It will not go without punishment. In verse 30 he said, "For we know that vengeance belongeth unto him, and I will recompense." God said, "Vengeance is mine. Vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense." There are consequences to sins that we commit. Eternal consequences involved in the picture. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." God said, "This is what the evil can look for." And in our text of Revelation chapter 2, if you'll drop down to the next statement in verse 23, it says, "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, that all may know." You remember when the plagues came upon Egypt, what was one of the purposes of the plagues to come upon Egypt? That they might know that there is a God, that there is a God of Israel. It was not just simply to overthrow Pharaoh. It was not just simply to release the children of Israel from bondage, but that folks might know that there is a God in Israel. God would pronounce vengeance upon those in Thyatira who refused to repent, that all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto each one of you according to your works. He searches the reins and the hearts. This glorifying phrase portrays the truth that only God knoweth truly whether a person repents genuinely in his heart. You can fool other people, but you cannot fool God. Since God sees inwardly, he and he alone is the judge of all. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. And this should cause every one of us to examine ourselves, for God will render to each man according to his works. God's house is not exempt from judgment. We think simply because we're religious, we think simply because we're a member of the body of Christ, that we come together and worship, that the things that we're doing are right. And that's not necessarily so. God knows our hearts. Ken?
Can you go behind here in verse? I see kind of a little difference here. In verse 22, "Behold, I cast her into bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of the verse. But yet in 23, and I will kill her children," is that go hand in hand with because she was the actual one teaching it, the greater condemnation, and you know what I'm saying?
Yes, I do know what you're saying, and I think that's correct. In James chapter 3, verse 1, we note that we must be careful of those who are teachers, for they shall receive heavier judgment. Be not many of you teachers, James said. Here was a woman that was leading these people into damnation. And granted, I believe she would have greater condemnation if there be such. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think you've got the thought correct. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto each one of you according to your works. There are a number of passages that indicate that judgment is based upon the works in which we engage. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10, the writer says, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Solomon wrote the same thing in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, to indicate that the works that we do are the basis of our judgment, whether they be good or whether they be bad. In verse 24, yes, David. That's correct. That's correct. If that person remains faithful. And that's an interesting concept. You know, we don't have to suffer the condemnation of past sins if we will repent. And there's the key word. It involves a change of mind that results in a change of practice. I no longer continue the practice of the things that are wrong. Sometimes people think they have repented simply because they've changed their mind, but haven't changed the practice. The practice has to stop, or repentance is not genuine. And let me take that just a step further. In Matthew, the third chapter, and in verse 8, you'll notice that John sent some away who came to him to be baptized because they had not repented. He commanded them to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. We see the Apostle Paul teaching the same thing in Acts, the 26th chapter, to bring forth works worthy of repentance. So someone who says, "Well, I want to be baptized, but at the same time I'm going to continue this practice that I know is wrong." Suppose, for example's sake, that someone comes to you that you know is a practicing fornicator. Let's just be more specific. Let's say you know that someone is living a homosexual lifestyle. You know that's so. And they come to you and they want to continue their homosexual practice, but at the same time they want you to baptize them for the remission of their sins. What can I do but demand that they go away and bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, and when they've repented, then I can baptize them. Otherwise, all I do is get them wet. I haven't helped them. All I've done is make them feel secure in the practice of error. Okay? Anybody want to comment on that? Gary?
We've talked about the God's wrath coming upon the unrepentant. We talked about why it's so hard to repent. It's a changingness of our will to God's. And one of the things we tend to do, I think, when we do that is rationalize our behavior and not bending that will. And 2 Peter 3 warns us against that. Don't take God's long suffering, his patience and love with you, as a lack of commitment to this wrath, because it is coming.
It is coming. That's right. His patience will expire, as did with Israel. You know, God sent pestilence and afflictions upon them. I believe the text is Amos, what is it, chapter 4, verse 12. But there came a time when God said, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." There was a time when his patience expired. And that's right. Very good point. The grace of God will be bestowed upon those who walk in the works that God hath afore ordained that we should walk in them. God is warning the members who are evil in the church at Thyatira that repentance is imperative and must come immediately, or God would pour out his wrath upon them. He hath been merciful unto them. But there will be a time when his mercy will expire. Interestingly enough, in the church at Thyatira, much like the church in Sardis, there were those who had not defiled their robes, as we note the quotation in Revelation chapter 3. But if you'll back up to Revelation chapter 2, and notice beginning at verse 24, he says, "But to you I say, to the rest that are in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, who know not the deep things of Satan, as they are wont to say, I cast upon you none other burden." Notice, if you will, the terms that are used to describe those who are still doing right. They are described as the rest in Thyatira. Judgment and condemnation would come upon the most of them in Thyatira, but to the rest, as many as have not this teaching, that is, as many as follow not the teaching of Jezebel, and he says, know not the deep things of Satan. In other words, they don't participate in these things. He says, as they are wont to say, I cast upon you none other burden. Some had not known the depths of sin. Some had not defiled their garments. Some remain pure and loyal in their devotion and are characterized as the sum of these in Thyatira. Now keep in mind that we have a choice to make. In Matthew the 6th chapter and in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he'll cleave to one and despise the other, but you cannot serve God and mammon. A choice has to be made. Some of these in Thyatira had made a good choice. The multitudes had not made a good choice. Some are deceiving themselves. But how does one come to know the deep things of Satan unless he gives himself wholly to them? Many of these in Thyatira had not done so. Or I should say, some of these in Thyatira had not done so. They had chosen to serve the Lord. Now, how does this begin to evolve? The devil plants thoughts. Turn, if you will, to James, the first chapter. James, the first chapter, beginning at verse 13. The writer says, "Let no man, when he is tempted, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death." Where does temptation come from? Well, it comes from the devil. Satan tempts us to do the things that are wrong. But you know, our minds begin to mull that over a little bit. In Matthew the 15th chapter and in verse 18, Jesus said, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man." Where does fornication begin? It doesn't begin with the overt act. It begins in the mind when Satan planted the temptation. Murders, thefts, all of these begin in the mind when Satan plants the thought and you begin to let it grow. And so the writer is identifying these things in Matthew the 15th chapter and in verse 18. But you know, sometimes we begin to toy with that in our heart. In Matthew the 5th chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said at verse 27, "Ye have heard that it was said, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that every one that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." When one begins to allow those thoughts to process, now he's on his way to the committing of sin. And then he begins to delight with the contemplation of committing the sin. In the Old Testament text of Proverbs, in the 7th chapter, we read of a young man who is named among the simple ones. And he's in the wrong place, he's there at the wrong time, and he begins to participate with the wrong kind of woman. In Proverbs, the 7th chapter, and in verse 18, she said, "Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with love." What's she proposing to him except that let's participate in the sin? It's gone beyond just thinking about it. Now we have the contemplation of the committing of the sin. Delight in such contemplation. And in verse 21, It says, with her much fair speech, she causeth him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forceth him along. You see, this thing is developing, do you not? And the writer begins to tell us that he goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, as one in fetters to the correction of a fool, till an arrow strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. The writer reveals the seriousness of the thing that's being considered and the ignorance on behalf of the young man as he contemplates this sin. Yes, Joey? All right, Galatians 5, but that's close.
And I think sometimes we think of lasciviousness as just an actual overt act, but we see that lasciviousness is really a behavioral thing that can permeate any action, if you will, because this is lascivious speech here.
Yes.
I mean, it's lascivious in nature, so we need not think of lasciviousness just as some physical act. I mean, there's all kinds of things that could be lascivious in nature, including the speech here that this woman is using to entice this guy.
Yes.
So, like you said, the problem starts pretty early on. It isn't, by the time you've gotten to the actual overt act of sin, it's not like the sin starts there. It germinates much earlier on in the hearts of men and in the speech of this woman before the actual action itself.
Lasciviousness is defined as that which tends to produce lewd or lustful emotions. And that's precisely what this woman is trying to do to this young man. She's trying to involve him in her trap. And she'll get him, as the text indicates. Okay? Yes.
Just going back a little bit, can you help me with verse 24? Why didn't Jesus say to these people that we're not doing the deep things of Satan? Doing right. Why didn't he just tell them to not have any fellowship with these people? Did he anticipate that this action would be taken care of and therefore there wouldn't be need to disfellowship themselves? Or because basically, even though they're not doing the deep things as it was Jezebel and these who followed, they were still partaking. And I'm assuming that there was only one church there. It's just confusing to me to understand that.
Well, what we're looking at is a timeline and how to understand the timeline. There comes a point at which they can no longer fellowship in that congregation. And I think you have the same thing concerning the church in Sardis with those who had not defiled their robes. There comes a point at which they're going to have to make a decision to what extent they're going to continue in that relationship. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Ephesus, I believe it is, in the 4th chapter, said, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them." As the 5th chapter, verse 11 and verse 12, "The things which are done by them in secret, it is a shame even to speak of." There comes a time when fellowship is broken, when you can no longer be a part of that congregation without participating in those things, or at least stamping your approval upon those things. Gary?
In a lot of these letters, he addresses them, and it's probably a good example for us, and it's outside the scope of this study this morning, but he addresses them collectively as a church, and then in many instances, addresses them individually.
That's correct.
A collective and an individual. And in this one, if you read it straight through in chapter 2, he addresses them collectively. He says, "I have this against you, that you as a collective body are allowing this and tolerating it." Then he finishes it by saying, "You as individuals that don't ascribe to that, keep on, hold that faith." So it makes more sense maybe in that context sometimes.
That's right. And isn't it a good thing that he sees the individual? Okay? But what about the point? Does the point eventually come when the individual is going to have to make a decision whether he can continue with that congregation or not?
1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 2nd and 3rd John specifically addresses that very well. It says that if you tolerate and you accept that, then you are participating in their deeds. That's what 3rd John?
1st John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. No, 2nd John. I'm sorry. 2nd John, verses 9 through 11. 2 John, verses 9 through 11.
Well, there's obviously been a period of time elapsed here, right? Because even Jesus said, I gave them plenty of time.
That's right.
And if you look at the perspective and have an open heart here, and you look at this, you know, I understand the scriptures about, you know, the consequences of staying in that kind of environment. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure it out. You can become like them.
That's right.
You'd be so discouraged to give up.
That's right.
So I can understand the need to have to leave. But I'm just puzzled that he cast upon them no other burden. In other words, stay there while this is going on. Maybe, you know, I'm just seeing that there's something else that can be shed on that. But, you know.
Okay. Chris?
Is there a parallel between the church here in Thyatira and the church in Corinth in terms of the chapter 5? Adultery in the church of Corinth was not only tolerated, but actually boasting on the tolerance of the sin.
I think there is a parallel. And to kind of answer the both of you, there was a time frame when even those who had not defiled their garments, as we use the terminology of the third chapter, those who are called upon in Thyatira to not tolerate this anymore. I think there's an element of compromise even on their behalf. They're going to have to deal with this. Nobody else is. Those who are participating in the sins of Jezebel, they're not going to do anything about it. Who is going to do something about it, if anyone is? Is it not those that are described as not partaking of the deep things of Satan? They're going to have to take a stand. Now, evidently they have, but even a stronger stand to the extent this is cast out of that local congregation. Now, if they don't, then what? They'll be sucked in. Okay, just like those in Corinth. We've got the church in Corinth that's become tolerant, compromised with the fornicator, doing nothing about it. And what does the writer tell them to do about it? Now, does that indict everybody in Corinth? Does it indict the fornicator? Does it indict the woman he's with? Well, certainly they're indicted from the standpoint of being guilty of sin, but what's to be done with them? Who's responsible to do it? Those who are remaining faithful. They're going to have to do something about this. They can no longer tolerate or compromise with the sin that exists among them. And that's the characterization of the church in Thyatira. It's characterized as one of compromise. Now, those who are doing right, when he says, I cast upon you none other burden, what burden is upon them? To stop tolerating the sin. All right, David and then Jenny. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 5.
And they're talking about fornication?
Yes, along with a host of other things, but specifically the sin of fornication in 1 Corinthians 5.
But that's just a way of showing that you don't agree with them. I mean, it is separating yourself from them too.
Well, that's right. Essentially, it's withdrawing your fellowship from them. You have no more joint participation with them. Oh, yes. And, of course, Paul, in writing to those in Thessalonica, said you don't treat him as an enemy, but you admonish him as a brother. But it limits the relationship I can have with him.
Well, we also have the responsibility to pray for that person.
Yes. Pray for him, do everything I can for him, but I can't repent for him. He has to do that on his own. Okay, Jenny? Right.
In Bible and Basic English, it just says but. And so I'm curious about whether the punctuation is maybe in the wrong spot there, that it might say, but to you I say,
Yeah, I wouldn't disagree with that. I wouldn't disagree with that, because that's essentially what we've said. That you have a responsibility to deal with this. No other burden I cast upon you. And that is a sentence of burden. That's their responsibility to deal with this. Richard?
I'm going to say that with all seven of these churches, two of which good things are said and five of which some bad things are said, many of them some really bad things are said, I think the thing that we can look at is that right at the end when it says that he that has an ear, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, that he's trying to emphasize the fact that with all due diligence, we need to make sure that we keep the churches together. We keep them unified in the faith. And so even though there's some really bad things going on, and we look at these churches and say, well, we don't have any churches that are doing anything that bad, he's still admonishing them to make sure that they clean things up and keep the churches together so that they don't lose their candlestick. So the important thing is that the church doesn't just dissolve out of that town.
Okay. Okay, that's true. That's true.
That's why he's talking about, you know, no other burden. I mean, they have a burden that they bear, that they have to stop abiding by error, and they have to, the faithful ones need to teach the unfaithful ones so that they can become like the church in Corinth and turned it around and didn't end up, as it were, losing their candlestick out of 1 Corinthians, but receive some praise in 2 Corinthians for what they did.
But we do have a possibility, as time being given to Jezebel, and she did not repent. She refused to repent, and of course we see that she was judged by God. Okay. Other comments? All right, then let's return to this chart. What we see that once the devil plants the thought and you begin to play with that in your mind, eventually you learn to, or you lay plans of how to commit the sin. In 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, we read about King David. Get back over here far enough. Who tarried at Jerusalem, and when he went upon the rooftop and he saw Bathsheba bathing, in verse 2, we find that he lusted for her because she was very beautiful. And then at verse 4, David sent messengers unto her, and she came in unto him and lay with her, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am with child. And then when the thing had been made known, or before the thing had been made known, David begins to plot a plan how to make the child appear to be the child of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And before I go on with that, what was it that David planned? Get him drunk and send him home. Get him drunk and send him home. Well, when that didn't work, then what? Send him to the front lines and let him be killed. And then David begins to explain away what had taken place. Right, right. He sent him with his own message that he be murdered. But sin can become a habit with us. And then we bring an excuse for what we've done. In the 25th verse, David plays the part of the hypocrite. David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. In other words, Uriah the Hittite didn't just die as a result of what David did. David wants folks to believe. But he wants folks to believe that Uriah died just as an element of battle, like anyone else, and brings excuses for his evil conduct. And sometimes we do the same thing. Sometimes we literally defend the thing that we've done. In Genesis chapter 3, we read when God approached Adam and Eve of the sin that they committed, what did they begin to do? Make excuses and point fingers. Blame others. And that's typically what we do to defend the evil in which we participate. And then sometimes we just become obstinate. We will not repent, and not interested in repenting, not interested in those who would come and try to teach us. And then our conscience becomes hard. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read of some whose conscience was seared as with a hot iron. And then a reprobate mind becomes the ultimate result. In Romans, the first chapter, we see that there were those who rejected the knowledge of God, and their minds became reprobate. What does that mean? All right, immoral or evil. You'll notice at verse 22 of Romans chapter 1, it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions, for their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their reward which was due. And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. And he begins to elaborate on the nature of those things. So where did all this begin? It began with an evil suggestion in our mind, temptation. And then look at where it ended up. The wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 affirms. But it begins with just simply a temptation and ends with not only the committing of the sin, but a reprobate or rebellious evil mind that's going to continue the practice of the things that are wrong. Okay, any comment or question?
We're told that we need to confess our faults one to another, pray for one another. And quite often when somebody gets part of the way through this process, they don't want it to come to light that they've sinned, and you have like a cover-up, and that's typical. They're always hearing the news about some politician who did something illegal or wrong, and he attempted a cover-up, you know. And everybody does that. You know, I shouldn't say everybody, but I'm saying not just politicians. I mean, you know, all walks of life. People are guilty of attempting a cover-up. But in fact, the Scripture tells us that that's not the right course of action. The right course of action when you've sinned is to admit it,
that's right.
That's the biblical formula, but man quite often attempts to cover up.
That's right. Gary?
We see a contrast in that, the great opposite examples of the power of repentance and confession when we look at the difference between Saul and David.
Oh, yes.
When Saul is caught by Samuel offering the sacrifices, which wasn't near, in our eyes, as dramatic as David's, Saul's reaction in 1 Samuel 13 was to blame it on the people and give excuses. And a couple of verses later, his kingdom is going to be stripped from him because of that. David was accused in 2 Samuel by Nathan, and his reaction in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And although he still suffered the consequences, Nathan tells him that the Lord has put away your sin. That's the power of a contrite and repentant heart. Yes.
That's right. Very precise. Yes. It'll come out. That's right. That's right. Joey?
We see the long suffering and mercy of God in that as long as you're alive, you still have the option to repent. And
all right.
I remind the people on the cross that confessed that he was in the wrong. He said, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus said that they would be in paradise. There's a splendid example of, you know, it's never too late. As long as you're still alive, God will accept your repentance.
And can we pray that someone will have the breath of life that they might repent? Okay. You mentioned something that I want to comment on about some not wanting the message that would cause them to repent. In John, the third chapter, and in verse 19, Jesus said, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God." We ought not hide from the light. It's revealing. Okay, we'll stop with that. You bet.
Oh, thank you. I think I can do that. Like that right there.